think the first and foremost thing is it makes me not afraid to see what science has to say. If I can't accept a God who created through the way that science seems to be giving evidence that creation happened, then I have a real problem. Then I have to hold back in fear. I can't explore with freedom. So the first thing that it does is this sort of theology provides a foundation for us to say, let's really listen to what science says. And that's been nice, because then I'm spending less time being afraid and more time being able to rejoice in creation, as well as being, you know, freaked out by parts of it.
That was Bethany Sollereder, a Canadian theologian working in academia in the UK. Welcome to Language of God. I'm Jim Stump, your host, and for this episode, I sat down and talked with Bethany primarily about her new book, God, Evolution, and Animal Suffering. The problem of evil, why bad things happen in the world, has been around as long as there have been people to think about it. The book of Job is seemingly one of the earliest pieces of writing in the Bible, and it portrays a heavenly council at which God agrees to let Job's faithfulness be tested by allowing all of these awful things to happen to his family and his possessions. Job asks why, but never really gets answers to his questions. And it's certainly not clear that we, the readers, are supposed to understand all bad things in the world to be the result of wagers between God and Satan. Without a doubt, human sin is the cause of much suffering and evil in the world. But that's not the focus of Bethany's book. She's addressing the problems of natural evil, those for which humans were not directly involved, like earthquakes that cause death and destruction, or cancer that prematurely robs creatures of their life. It was once possible to think that nothing bad happened anywhere in the world before humans first sinned, but now we have incredibly persuasive evidence that death and suffering in the animal kingdom was around long before humans were on the scene. How do we explain that? Some, like C.S. Lewis, have wondered whether a satanic fall might explain a created order that is clearly not perfect. Others attempt to apply the effects of human sin retroactively to ancient times. And even another approach is to try to show how animal death was never a problem for a good creation, and how other purported natural evils also have a great potential benefit for the flourishing of life on Earth. For example, besides showing a history of death and suffering, the evolutionary process also shows the increase of cooperation and even altruism among species, allowing eventually for a species to emerge that has the capacity for genuine moral behavior. That's us, Homo sapiens. It's fair to say that none of our responses to the problem of evil have persuaded everyone. In a very real sense on this issue, we now see through a glass darkly. These are difficult questions, and our attempts to answer them take us into some pretty deep and tricky territory, ranging from science and philosophy to theology and biblical interpretation. Let's get to the conversation. So let's start with how did you get interested in this topic of science and religion, and going back to even childhood and growing up, what made you interested in theology and science? And
wow. Well, so when people ask me, you know, how did you become a Christian or why do you love Jesus? I typically answer, well, because I love horses. And the link seems obvious to me. I kept going out to these summer camps that were included riding. And so I kept going out, and they would preach the gospel each year. And I didn't really get it until the year I became staff, and then had a few months out there of sort of discipleship when I was 15. And then I came back and started going to church. And theology was just the most interesting thing going. I initially thought I would be a missionary to China. And I joined a missions program in Edmonton at Vanguard College that included a trip to China at the end of the first year. And I went back again the next year, loved every moment, but it was just very clear that I wasn't a missionary and that wasn't my calling. So although all my experiences were very positive, I just thought, nope, that's not it. What else is out there? And I was enrolled in a history program at Regent College in Vancouver. And the summer before I went, my dad, who's a GP, came home from work with a business card, and it was from Dennis Lamoureux, you know, DDS, PhD, PhD. He said, this guy went to Regent. He would love to talk to you about what Regent will look like. And, you know, so I met with him and I think we met a couple times. And then he said, you know, I have this book coming out called Evolutionary Creation. And I wonder if you would read it. And I thought, oh, science and religion, like, I don't know. God created, nothing else matters. It just seems like scientists yelling at each other, and I don't know science. But I said yes, because, you know, you don't say no to that kind of offer. And I was captured, not particularly by the science, but by the hermeneutics, by how bringing science to the table changed how we read the Bible. And I remember it just feeling like a whole world opening up in terms of how we could read the Bible better, how we could make sense of disparate pieces of it. And so I just, suddenly the Bible came alive in a new way. And so that's how I got into science and religion. It wasn't generally a science question. But then I started thinking about it. I thought, wow, there are some crazy implications here. If I'm accepting evolution, it means God used a process to create that involves suffering, involves death, involves competition and violence, not as a result of the fall, but as part of God's toolbox. And so I decided that very summer, as I was just coming into contact with science and religion, that this was the question I wanted to pursue.
So you have this new book that's come out that is sitting here on the table that we could hold up for the radio audience. And it's got a lovely, colorful cover to it. God, Evolution, and Animal Suffering, Theodicy Without a Fall. Maybe it would be helpful, first of all, to separate out what you're not addressing in this question.
Great, that's really helpful. Yeah, when I started doing my PhD and I was reading all these sort of theodicies, these defenses of God from philosophical and theological perspectives, I kept feeling like, why does God need to be defended? I think God can defend Godself, and I would rather not be trying to justify God, but exploring the God-world relationship. So, I mean, my first chapter is called Leaving the Courtroom. And so in my approach, God is not in the dock. We're not examining God, trying to find out if God is good or not. I'm assuming the goodness of God and trying to work out what that means theologically. So I think that's one thing I'm not doing. I'm trying to explore a theology of creation with the idea that God is good and the world is good, and trying to understand theologically the violence and suffering that happen. The other thing that I'm not doing, and it's in that subtitle, Theodicy Without a Fall, is I'm not invoking a fall as an explanation for why there's evolutionary violence or why there's natural evil or disvalues in the world. So,
but to be clear here, you are still accepting of a fall for other aspects of the evil that we find in the world.
Oh,
is
yeah.
that correct?
Human sinfulness is absolutely a reality. Whether I want to call that a fall is another question. So fall has an idea that there was an original righteousness, and I'm not decided on that. Whether God created humans in their infancy, as Irenaeus suggested in the second century, that Adam and Eve were more like children in the garden, and their transgression was one of, still a transgression, but one of sort of a growing pain along the way, or whether it's the Augustinian view that there's original righteousness and humans fell from that. But there's no question that there is human sin as a reality in the world. I'm not trying to deny that.
And the evil that comes as a result of that human sin, again, might be something that we're bracketing off for the purposes of the book here.
Yeah.
The moral evil that we find in the world that's the result of moral agents.
Yeah. So if we're looking at mass extinctions or deforestation, which causes suffering to animals, that's not what I'm worried about here. I'm worried about the quote-unquote natural, I hate that word, but the sort of natural suffering that happens in the course of the world. And some of the ways theologians have explained that is to say, well, okay, if we have a long timeline for the earth, it's hard to blame humans for that. It's hard to say the human fall caused this sort of cosmic fall in the way that somebody like John Calvin might have put forward. So they've said, well, what other sort of possibilities are there? And so you have someone like Paul Griffiths or Michael Lloyd who would say, well, there were satanic agents around. Maybe the violence inherent in evolution is due to satanic influence. Actually, C.S. Lewis said much mm-hmm. the same at one point. The major problem I see with that is that it's the violence, it's the competition, it's the limited resources that also lead to the beauties and the diversity of creation that we value. So it seems to be putting a little bit too much of creation into Satan's hands, into Satan's work, if the violence and the competition are a result of Satan's work.
Right.
It seems a bit odd.
And calling that creation very good seems problematic at some level too. Then,
yeah.
So,
and you have other biblical passages like Job and parts of the Psalms, Psalm 104. I mentioned that earlier, where God seems to be pointing out the really problematic parts of creation with a special pride. Like, hey, have you seen my storehouse for the blizzards? Mm. Have you seen the Leviathan which I formed? And so I bite the bullet and say this creation and all of its ambiguity is God's very good creation. We can talk about what good means in that context, but that it's, I don't come from a view that creation is essentially fallen apart from humans.
Right, okay. So you say the guiding question then in the book is, how could a good and loving God create through an evolutionary process that involves so much suffering, death, extinction, and violence? So obviously here we're assuming that the evolutionary story is correct, and it's that pushes us then to say, okay, this seems to be the story from natural history that we get. Violence, suffering, death of these sentient creatures and either other creation that violence is done to in some sense. And it's that reality that's been uncovered here in the last 150 years that has driven us to have to ask questions like this, where before it seemed like there was a more ready-made answer, perhaps, for those kind of natural evils that we could just blame on a human fall. But now, no, that stuff's along around long, long, long before we had anything to do with it. That raises the question, at least, then, of what degree we let science inform, shape, dictate our theology. At Biologos, we're sometimes charged with letting science drive or even dictate our theology. And I don't think that's right. And that charge is usually made by people that I think are letting theology dictate what science is allowed to say. And it seems problematic on either side of that equation. But how would you characterize this relationship between the academic theology we do and the science that we do, how these two are allowed to influence each other?
Wow. It's good that you're asking simple and small questions. That's really great. I appreciate that.
30 seconds or less, please.
Right. Oh. So beginning to say that that's a hugely complex question. And it a lot depends on how you understand what theology is and what science is. And my view would be that both of them, to some extent, are cultural human constructions based on a divine revelation. So if we go back to the idea of two books, you have scripture as the revelation of God, you have nature as the revelation of God. But theology and science is how we interpret those two. So those interpretations are not infallible. They're models. They're maps. And a map necessarily is not the real thing. If I had, we're in Denver right now, if I had a map that was the size and scale of Denver, it would be useless, right? I need something that's smaller, that's more simplistic. And that's a very good thing because that allows it to be useful for the needs I have. And so sometimes the way we reduce the complexity of scripture and nature in our theology and science end up seeming to conflict with each other. And we've got to work out how those two, by creating new maps that accommodate for questions that weren't being asked before. So a roadmap of Denver is fine if I just want to walk around. If I want to dig, I need some different kinds of maps in order to not do damage or know how to go about doing it. So I think theology is essentially dynamic, and science, we know, is essentially dynamic, and neither one of them tells the plain truth about how things really are. And so from that perspective, I can work respectfully with the tradition of Christian theology. I can feel like I can challenge to some extent some of the things that the great heroes of the faith, from Augustine to Calvin to C.S. Lewis, have said, because I have different information and I'm asking different questions and have different things informing me than they had. So I think the way I try and move forward is to hold my theology in open hands. I'm committed to certain theological views, but I'm not grasping them. I'm listening to the Spirit of God, listening to culture, listening to science, listening to scripture, and in prayer, trying to develop ways to talk about God in the world.
Science has shown us that there have been these long ages of death and suffering in the natural world apart from human beings. So in your book, you start with the Bible now, an attempt to show that the Bible doesn't clearly claim that death in the non-human world is due to human sin. So walk us through some of that, particularly the problematic passages, perhaps in Genesis or Romans, where people often point to say, look, humans are responsible for earthquakes and mosquitoes and...
Right. So, yeah, I start with this idea that there's a cosmic fall in Scripture, that all of creation is fallen due to the curse on the ground in Genesis 3. And one of the issues is that we read Genesis 3 and then we stop reading. But if you keep reading through Genesis, you get to the flood story. You have this idea that there's a curse, an arar, on the ground, the Adama. And those two words are only used in conjunction with each other in these sort of five chapters between 3 and 8. And when Noah is born, his father prays, let this be the one who relieves us of our toil from the curse on the ground. So he's asking God, can you please take away this curse that was put down in Genesis 3? And at the end of the flood narrative in chapter 8, you have God honoring that promise. He says, no longer will I curse the ground. And after that, in the whole Old Testament, you don't get any indication that the ground ever gets cursed again. Those two words aren't used. You occasionally have pieces of land that sit under a curse from direct human disobedience in that time and place. But there's no place where this idea of a cosmic curse, that everything is somehow wrong in the rest of the biblical narrative. In fact, you have just the opposite. You have God continuously saying, you know, you have the Psalms saying, the earth is yours. You created this. These are your creatures.
So let's move to the New Testament then. And Paul in Romans says a couple of things that make us at least wonder whether humans had something to do with the curse. So the Romans 5 passage of through one man death came. Mm-hmm. And then later, Romans 8, am I remembering correctly,
yeah,
of all creation groaning, waiting to be redeemed. So how do you handle those passages?
Great. Well, I mean, in terms of death entering through one man, there are two different ways to deal with that. The first is to say Paul probably believed in a literal Adam. He didn't have the advantages of paleontology and geology and paleobiology that we have today. So he could have read the Genesis text rather differently. I think he's actually being affected more by some of the apocryphal books that were written in the intertestamental period and into the early centuries AD, where you have more straightforward declarations of death entering through Adam, of violence amongst animals coming out. So I think he has a different cultural context there in mind, where he's picking up on themes that were in his cultural day prominent, but weren't necessarily part of the Old Testament story. when you, the other way to read those texts is to say death is an ambiguous topic with Paul. So the same person in the same passages, I think it's Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying death entered through one man, but he's also saying things like, I die every day, brothers. I mean that. Mm-hmm. And I'm crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So you could read that as what he's talking about is spiritual death. Mm-hmm. It's spiritual death enters through Adam, but not physical death. So those are two different ways. When we get to Romans 8, you have this very challenging passage where it talks about, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then it says this, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only in the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So that's really tricky. There's a lot of things going on. You have the creation being subjected to futility, and we could argue about what that futility means. It's the same word that's actually used in Ecclesiastes in the Septuagint of, you know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And there's been very good arguments put forward by people like Ian Proven that we should think of that as not vanity, but not meaninglessness, but fleetingness. That there's a sense of transition that comes through. When we look at the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains, that's a really ambiguous vision, because a labor pain is by and large a good thing. It means you're bringing new life into the world. Mm-hmm. And to think of it as just a negative thing, some people will point back to Genesis 3 and say, well, labor pains are a result of the curse. And actually, I have a whole section in this where I try and say, actually, it's not necessarily that labor pains, they didn't use the Hebrew word for labor pains, it's your creation, your conception and your general sorrow will increase. And so if you think of it that way, then him saying labor pains isn't him pointing back to the curse in Genesis 3, but that's a longer thing. So I think that there are reasonable ways to talk about how the creation can be frustrated by the fall of humans that has nothing to do with creation as a whole itself being corrupted. So let's take the example of a symphony orchestra. You have a symphony and they're all playing something beautiful by Mozart, and then you have the violin section who decide, you know what, they're just going to do their own thing. You know, one decides it's going to play God Save the Queen, another one is playing Happy Birthday, another one's just making a bunch of squeaks, which is what I do when I play violin. The whole presentation is going to be frustrated. All those other players, even though they're doing the right thing, their performance comes to nothing. And so I think you could think about this sort of frustration of creation in those terms, that all of creation loses the beauty and splendor of its performance because of fallen humans. But again, not because there's something wrong with their own internal dynamics.
Mm. Yeah, good. I think that shows pretty clearly that the biblical text itself is capable of more diverse interpretations than we sometimes think that it is demanding. So for the sake of our conversation, and let me encourage everybody to actually read the chapter that you've done there, but for the sake of our conversation, let's move on then to your positive case that begins with the question, how does love create?
Yeah.
Explain that question a little bit first and then answer it for us.
I mean, if you have a God who's all powerful but isn't loving, then a creation full of suffering and violence isn't very disturbing. If you have, or at least it's not surprising, it might be very disturbing. If you have a God who is not very powerful but who is loving, you can imagine the same result not being surprising. So the surprising thing is when you have a monotheist view, there's one God, that God is both good and powerful and loving, and we see the world full of suffering. That's where it becomes tricky. So I started thinking about, well, what do we mean when we say God loves? What is it? How does the nature of love communicate itself. And as I started thinking about that, and I was helped by people like W.H. Vanstone and Eleanor Stump, that love intrinsically is something that cannot coerce. It cannot totally control. It can influence, it can persuade, but as soon as it tries to control entirely, it ceases to be the actions of love. And I think one of the sticky places that Christian theology has gotten itself into is that when we think about God and creation, we tend to think about metaphors of mechanism. We think of God as the sort of engineer and the creation as God's machine. And so insofar as it's not working right, it must reflect badly on the engineer. But if you use the metaphors that are given more often in the Bible, they're organic. They're parent and child, they're husband and wife, they're king and subjects. And those are not at their best relationships of utter control. So we can have a parent who is a wonderful parent and their children do their own thing. And it makes no difference that they as parents are doing all the right things. Their children are their own little people and they're going to do what they are going to do. And so seeing God as creator in that way means that there may be results in creation that are not exactly as God would have them, but they're within the realms of divine allowance because it's the self-expression of the creatures coming out. And for God to control that, for God to cut that short, would be for God to transgress his nature of love.
You haven't yet used the word freedom as applied to this natural world, but it is in the book.
Yes.
And let's talk about that a little bit, because that's often a term that is reserved for agents. But in maybe, is an earthquake an agent? Is a hurricane an agent? Are speciation events, natural selection, in what sense are these free?
Yeah, that's a great question. So someone like John Polkinghorne has used the term free process to describe earthquakes and hurricanes and those kind of things. And I think it's helpful to a point. I would prefer to keep freedom to living agents. And so freedom is a tricky word because humans have moral freedom, which really is important and we're really worried about. Other creatures have freedom as well. Maybe not developed moral capacities, but they have what might be called behavioral plasticity, where they have a certain stimuli from, you know, stimuli from the environment, and they can make different choices based on it. It might be something really simple, like the killdeer, if its nest is threatened, has a variety of different ways to defend it. It might pretend it has a broken wing and try and lure a predator away. Or if it's you know, a cow threatening its nest, it's going to try and make itself really big and scare the cow away so its nest doesn't get trodden on. So creatures, to just that little bit of agency, can change how they live in the world by making those choices, and those choices may have long-term effects.
So another question related to endowing the natural order with freedom, or choice in this sense, and this might bring us into your next chapter that's on divine action. And the question itself, the problem might be a result of our own categories that have kind of painted us into a corner in some sense. But I would suspect one of the reactions to this might be, how do you avoid the charge of deism for God? If God is granting freedom to his creation, does he just sit back then and say, go on, do whatever you want. I'll just watch it go.
So that's great. And I'm so glad you brought that up, because I don't want to be misunderstood that I'm secretly a deist and, you know, God, you know, doesn't do anything. But I think we've thought about power as causation only, whereas I think God's power in the world is much more one of empowerment, where God helps creatures live out their own agency. And so that's an intimate way that God is involved. But it doesn't involve God doing a miracle or anything like that. Another way you can think of God acting in the world is simply through accompanying it. Through co-suffering, so that when animals are suffering, when the fawn is caught in a forest fire, that God is right there suffering with it, accompanying it, being with it in a way that I would hope is meaningful to that creature. And so I want to hold a very immanent view of God, a view of God that is nearer the world than we can even see, rather than having a God who is recognized only by the magic tricks played once in a while. So Aubrey Moore, writing in 1860, talks about how evolution came along, and what had happened was theology was getting more and more deistic, where the only place God was present was through miracles. But if you have a view of God empowering creatures, of helping them be their agency, he says Darwinism came in the guise of a foe and did the work of a friend, because it brings to light the very imminent ways God is acting every day. I still hold that God can do miracles as well, but I think an essential part of a miracle is the communication that happens. And since I think that humans are probably the only species who really have the recognition of God that would make a miracle a communicative act, then we're only going to see miracles amongst human populations, whereas God will act in accompanying, in co-suffering, in redemption for other creatures, but probably not in miracles.
Okay. Okay, let's get back to the central thread here of these long ages of violence and suffering. Lots of poor, innocent creatures dying horrific deaths. Because God is allowing nature this freedom to go and to explore these possibilities. So the provocative way for me to ask this question would be, okay, so God has his eye on the sparrow, or knows when a sparrow falls, but how does that help the sparrow that actually fell?
Yeah, that's great. So yeah, I mean, one of the strategies that theologians often use, and I'm thinking of people like Holmes Rolston, is to say, well, you know, in evolution, actually nothing is wasted. So the sparrow falls, but, you know, a fox comes by and is able to feed its children. And so the life of the sparrow is redeemed in the life of the fox and its cubs. And that's great to a point. But you have this question of the individual suffering. And I think Jay McDaniel really brings this to light in his book of God and Pelicans. He talks about how pelicans tend to have two chicks, lay two eggs, both hatch, and the parents have the strategy of only raising one. So generally that's the older chick who will push the younger chick out of the nest, or sometimes the parents will just stop feeding the younger one, ignore it until it dies of starvation. And you sort of think, here's this poor little chick, and its primary categories of relationship, its parents and sibling, will not care for it, have no fellowship with it. Its life is one of neglect. And so Jay McDaniel kind of throws this down as a gauntlet, like, tell me what you're going to do with this. He actually wouldn't do that. He's such a lovely guy. But I think the question of individual suffering is where this gets the most real. And apart from those sort of ideas of ecological redemption, that its life will not be wasted, you then need to move beyond the realm of what we see. And so several theologians like McDaniel, like Christopher Southgate, have said, we need some sort of pelican heaven. Mm-hmm. We need some redemption that goes for the individual, where they experience the flourishing that they didn't have. And I think that's really good. The one thing I would say is that doesn't go far enough. Redemption isn't just compensation. Redemption is a whole new creation. So it's not, if we have an animal heaven, it can't just be for those who suffered and didn't find flourishing here. It needs to be for every creature God loves, which I think is every creature. So I've played with the idea of sort of bio-universalism. Leaving a human exception where humans have a choice whether they want to buy into this or not, but for the rest of creatures, that there will be a future flourishing for them where the suffering will be transmuted into something glorious, the same way that the tragedy of the cross, the tragedy of the innocent suffering of Jesus, becomes something glorious after the resurrection. Mm.
That's a beautiful vision of the kingdom of God and its fullness. And then the questions might become, what is it for a predator to flourish in the kingdom of God? Are there still prey for that predator? Or is that too transmuted into something different, that the lions do start eating grass?
Well, there's great disagreement about this. I mean, any theological talk topic, there's usually great disagreement. So the disagreement is, and it's really, I think, of sort of David Clough and Chris Southgate as primary sort of people who disagree on this, is David Clough says, if it's God's kingdom, it has to be a peaceable kingdom. And I go, yeah, that's right. And then you have Chris Southgate saying, well, a lion devoid of all of its instincts, how is that still a lion?
Right.
You know, to what extent is identity tied up with the instincts and the body, the whole sense of its body is made for this sort of thing? So he would suggest that, well, there might still be hunting in heaven. It will be devoid of all the pain and the suffering and the anxiety of starvation on the part of the lion and of anxiety and fear and the sense of needing to survive on the part of the prey. So it may be more like a great game of tag. And I've, you know, the eternal pursuit and the eternal hunt and all a joyful relationship. I've sort of taken that and said, you know, actually, we have an analogy of that here on Earth. Humans used to use their athletic ability to hunt primarily. Hmm. That's what it was for, or, you know, fighting for a mate or something like that. We don't usually do that anymore. We use that for sport. So maybe there's some analogy of, you know, lion tennis in heaven. Because if you look, I don't know if you've seen Simone Biles do her stuff in the Olympics. She's, I mean, an extraordinary gymnast. And I think what she is doing with her body is the human body transcendent. It's more amazing than any hunter or any warrior has ever done throughout all of history. So I think there's actually a place where that idea of it will be used for some other capacity, some other end, that will actually exalt the skills that they have rather than reduce them.
Hmm. Yeah, that's fascinating. Lion tennis in heaven.
I don't know how rackets work. Maybe not tennis.
How has this understanding of God and creation affected your own way of thinking about God or of relating to God, of understanding your own faith? Is there a practical import to this, or are these just all heady ideas that we're trying to solve intellectual puzzles of some sort? Mm.
I sure hope there's a practical implication. I think the first and foremost thing is it makes me not afraid to see what science has to say. If I can't accept a God who created through the way that science seems to be giving evidence that creation happened, then I have a real problem. Then I have to hold back in fear. I can't explore with freedom. So the first thing that it does is this sort of theology provides a foundation for us to say, let's really listen to what science says. And that's been nice, because then I'm spending less time being afraid and more time being able to rejoice in creation, as well as being, you know, freaked out by parts of it. If you want to be freaked out, there's a wonderful YouTube video on cordyceps, which are this fungal parasite that attack ants and stuff. And so just seeing the full range and saying, wow, this world is so much weirder than I thought it could be, is one benefit. I think the other thing is, one of the reasons I've dealt with animal suffering is it seems to be a little bit simpler. There are less issues on the table. You don't have the question of moral evil. But I think everything that I've said today about animal suffering and about the way God relates to the world in love and allowing freedom is equally applicable to human suffering. So when I look at the world, when I read the horrific headlines and I think, God, why? I mean, that's a good instinct. We should protest. We should lament. But I also have an idea of God saying, even now, if I control, I deny my own nature of love, is helpful. And it helps me pray. It helps me try and transform the way that I treat others in love. I have a tendency of wanting to control situations, right? Because the uncertainty of other people can cause hurt and harm to me. But to try and say, in my imitation of God, in my imitation of Christ, I want to be like that. I want to give freedom to the other, allow them to be themselves. So I think it's had real implications for how I try and live out just my personal relationships as well.
I wonder if we can bring the human aspect back into view of this natural evil prior to the existence of humans and apart from what humans have done to create more evil and suffering in the world. If for most of the history of the Earth there were no humans on the scene, now that there are, does that change anything? If the way God created in his good creation was to allow for these animals to suffer and die in various ways, should we attempt to alleviate that suffering?
That's a tricky question. I think it's really tough because we certainly have a responsibility to the non-human world. And we can talk about creation care. We can talk about what it means to take care of the world, to take care of our common home with other creatures. But we also have a duty of respect, to respect the life cycles of other creatures, to not intervene so much. And so I think if we had perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom, maybe we could do that better. But so many times in Earth history where we've gone to solve a problem with the best of intentions, it's resulted in a complete catastrophe, whether, you know, rabbits in Australia and other sorts of things. And so there's a great example of exactly this question in play in Yellowstone Park. The bighorn sheep started to get conjunctivitis, a very natural eye infection. But because so much of their lifestyle is jumping around mountains on very sheer ledges, their inability to see meant they started plummeting to their death very quickly, huge swaths of the population started dying. And the rangers, who had a very effective vaccine for this, could have stepped in and prevented the other animals who are still healthy from getting this, but only at the risk of making those herds dependent on human action. So there is a debate about, do we let them live out in the way that they're accustomed to, as they would in the wild, and die if that means that's what happened, because then that means that the generation that survives will have a natural immunity to it, or do we step in and try and care for them in this way? And in the end, they decided to take a hands-off approach, not to intervene, to allow the course of nature to take its course. And what that meant in practice is 90% of the sheep died. But the 10% who are carrying on the population have a natural immunity that's not dependent on human work. So I think where our direct actions, where deforestation, where climate change is making things difficult for other creatures to live, we have a responsibility to try and help that. But if you're asking, should we try and train lions not to go after gazelles, I don't think so. I think that's where we respect the integrity of the identity of these lifestyles that have developed over thousands of years.
And you'd make a distinction between helping the sheep in Yellowstone by vaccinating them and perhaps vaccinating human children so that they don't get these naturally occurring diseases.
I mean, we have actively caused the extinction of smallpox, and I think that is a very good thing. Where it gets trickier is when you talk about, should we gene edit mosquitoes so that whole populations of mosquitoes that carry malarial virus fail? Because, you know, that's the most effective way that we could make malaria extinct. And that's really tricky. Partly, I think if we could do it and there was no other effect, that would be fine. But we don't necessarily have the ability to know all the outcomes of what gene editing in a mosquito population in the wild would actually do. And that's where we tend to get into trouble, is that with the best of intentions, we do one thing and it has further implications, say, for a bird population or for the groups that eat those mosquitoes. And so suddenly we cause a collapse in mosquito population, it collapses some other ecosystem that we weren't aware of. And so I think to the best of our ability, we want to vaccinate people, care for people, help them live flourishing lives, but regulate our interventions into the natural world in the best sort of wisdom and cautious tradition.
Thanks so much for talking to us.
You're welcome. Thank you for having me.
Language of God is produced by BioLogos. It has been funded in part by the John Templeton Foundation and more than 300 individuals who donated to our crowdfunding campaign. Language of God is produced and mixed by Colin Hoogerwerth, with additional production assistance by Truthworks Media. Original music in this episode was produced by Carp. Find more music from Carp at the link in the show notes. Our theme song is by Breakmaster Cylinder. We are produced out of the BioLogos offices in Grand Rapids, Michigan. If you have questions or want to join in a conversation about this episode, find a link in the show notes for the BioLogos forum. Find more episodes of Language of God on your favorite podcast app or at our website, biologos.org, where you will also find tons of great articles and resources on faith and science. Finally, if you're enjoying the show and want to help us out, leave a review on iTunes. We love hearing from you, and it helps other people find the show. Thanks.